You have your Bibles or your phones, go ahead and open them up today to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we are hitting the home stretch now for the book of Philippians, this incredible ode to joy that Paul the Apostle wrote to the church in Philippi. And today we begin to the last chapter, which includes some of the most often quoted portions of this book, and so many great things here for us to learn as we've grown through the book of Philippians. So let me read the passage to us. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 3 this morning in Philippians as we begin our sermon today. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Together we thank God for his holy, inerrant word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the word of God that is powerful and pierces us and changes us. Thank you for Christ, who we see in his word. And I pray today, God, as we spend these moments on these few verses in this incredible letter to the Philippian church, that you would speak to our hearts in a powerful way, God. I pray, God, that you would use me as your servant to proclaim truth to your people that would not only challenge them, but encourage them to look to Jesus, to find hope and healing and comfort in him. I pray, God, that you would save those who are lost and that you would encourage those who are saved. I pray, God, that you would build your church and that we would cling to the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Go before us now, in Jesus' name, amen. This is, again, the book of hope, and it begins with this call to stand firm here in chapter 4. Stand firm in the Lord. And with this command, Paul begins to wrap up the letter to the Philippians. It's helpful for us to ask the question, what does it look like to stand firm? And my mind immediately goes to Psalm 1, right? To think of the tree that's planted right by the water, whose roots have sunk down deep into the water, and this mighty tree, this picture of the righteous man or woman who is like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water and is fruitful and unshakable even by the strongest storms. Or perhaps our mind goes to the picture that we see in the book of Ephesians of the armor-clad Christian, clad in the spiritual armor of God and standing firm against the schemes of the devil, with that shield of faith and all of the weapons of our warfare that we have in the Spirit of God. And those things are certainly where our minds should go as we dodge and deflect the fiery arrows of temptation. But in Philippians 4, Paul actually unexpectedly applies this notion of standing firm in relation to some things that we often experience. The experience of anger, experience of conflict, the experience of disunity in the church, and then the experience of anxiety that we're going to talk about next week. The former, the understanding of this anger causes outward conflict and division in the church, while the inward leads to inward turmoil and despair when it comes to anxiety. Again, we'll be talking about that next week, about being anxious. But I can't imagine two subjects that are more relevant for us as a people, more practical for us to deal with than this issue of conflict, this issue of worry, of fear, especially in our day and age, especially in the midst of the challenges that our church has been going through, in a world of constant infighting, of constant hand-wringing, and anger and anxiety have pervaded even our churches, which are supposed to be the flagships of relational harmony, of inner peace. And Paul tackles these problems head on in the first several verses of Philippians. We're going to cover the first three this morning, revealing how we can actually stand firm in the Lord against anger, against bitterness, against disunity. And so our main idea today is this, that the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ empowers us to stand firm in the Lord by living in harmony with other Christians. Point number one is this: the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ empowers us to stand firm in the Lord. Look again at verse 1 with me. It says, therefore. This is a transitional phrase. We understand, and we were taught last week, that actually verse 1 is better connected to the end of chapter 3. So we have to look back to that. And it's important for us to understand how, especially the Apostle Paul writes in Scripture. Before he gives us application, he always sets it up with implication. He always teaches us these incredible truths, who we are in Christ, who we were apart from Christ, what he's now done for us, and because of Christ, because of who he is, because of what God has done for us and in us and through us, because of Christ, then we're called to do something, to be something, to think a certain way, to live a certain way. And it's the same thing here. Paul does this regularly throughout the Scriptures. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15:58, it's the great chapter where Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ, and because of his resurrection, how we also will be resurrected. And it's where he talks about, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? He also uses a therefore. Because of that, because Jesus has risen, and because you also will be raised, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is how Paul writes in Colossians 3 to the Colossian church, verses 1 through 4. He says this, if then, he's saying because of something that's true, if then what? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died. This is the implication. In Christ you have died. When he went to the cross, you and your sins were nailed there with him. You died also, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when he rose, you rose with him. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is how, when we read especially the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, this is how truth is taught to us. Before we learn how to live, our eyes are called to look to Christ, to see who he is and what he's done. The same thing here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's the focus. Stand firm. But we got to look at the therefore for a minute again. So let's go back to chapter 3, verse 17. It says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he said, there's many of them out there. There's a lot of people who are not going to be the friends of God, the friends of Christ. They're going to be against you and opposed to the cross of Christ. In verse 19, he told us, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. And now here's the contrast. Those are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's how we're not to walk. We're to put our eyes on Christ. We're to put our eyes on godly people like Paul and those others who are walking according to an example. And then he says, this is how it should look. Verse 20 of chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven. There's an earthly mindedness that many people walk in, but we are not to think that way. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see, we're going to get in a minute into what He's really asking the church to do, but He's calling their attention to something. He's building it upon this therefore. And He wants them to understand that there's this power that God gives, that God has put in the Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we understand our citizenship is in heaven. We're not to be earthly minded. We're not to focus on temporal things that don't last, but upon the eternal things that last, upon the weighty things of God that bring Him glory. And as we do that, then we're going to be able to walk out the commands that He gives us, the how-to, in order to stand firm in the Lord. He wants us to understand that we're a transformed people by the power that enables Christ even to subject all things to Himself. The amazing power of God is what has transformed us. This is supernatural. It's not some natural thing we just do in and of ourselves. It only comes by His grace, by His enabling power. What do we have? We have a transformed citizenship. As we learned last week, a political term where our city is the city of God. Yes, we live in this world. We live in this material world, but there's a greater thing to come. There's a greater kingdom that we're a part of. And it's not earthly, it's heavenly. And that just as the call came to us in chapter 1, verse 27, to let our manner of life or our citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ, this is the same call that because you have a transformed citizenship, therefore live this way, think this way. We also have a transformed relationships. We've been given a new family. Notice in verse 1 that the terms of endearment, of familial love that Paul uses. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, we can include it there, whom I love. I not only love, but I long for. I want to be with you. I want to see you. I want to spend time with you. I love you deeply. Why? Because you're my brothers. You're my family. You're my beloved. There's this new relationships, these new relationships that we share with one another because we've been placed into the family of God. A transformed citizenship, transformed relationships, a new family, and therefore also transformed enjoyments. He says, you, Philippians, are my joy. You are my joy. Now think about that for a second. We've understood from the book of Philippians that joy is not found in circumstances, it's found in God. But now Paul is also linking, because you, Philippians, are the people of God, because you are my brothers, because we're part of a new citizenship in the kingdom, because we're a part of this family relationship, I now also find my joy in you. You're in Christ, and therefore, because my joy is in Christ, my joy is in you. There's a new enjoyment we find in one another. Transformed citizenship, transformed relationships, transformed enjoyments, and transformed focus. Notice he tells them, you're not only my joy, but you're my crown. You're my crown. Now, this isn't a crown of a king. This is a crown of the ancient Olympic type of games, where there was a laurel wreath that was placed upon the head of those who were the winners of a race. And so Paul is connecting this with this understanding of I'm pressing on, I'm after something, I'm pushing towards Christ and the upward call of God in Christ. And as I run this race, when I get to the end and I have a crown placed on my head, it's you. It's your lives. It's your transformed lives. And this is what Paul is focusing on as he's running his race. He's not focusing on his detractors. Notice that. See, if Paul and his success or his failure was measured by his enemies, he would be a colossal failure. He already said there's many of them. There's a whole bunch of people that don't like me, and they persecute me, and they don't like Christ, and they're after tearing down the kingdom of God. He wasn't focused on that. He was focused on his brothers, his family. He was focused on running the race together with his family and on the enjoyment he found in them as his crown. Who and what are we focused on? How are we running our race? And as we run it, what are we looking at? Where are our eyes? Are our eyes on Christ and his people? Are they on the things of the earth and the people that would be naysayers when it comes to the things of God? All of this is important here in verse 1 in understanding what it looks like to stand firm in the Lord. To stand firm in the Lord. This is the foundation of our standing. Not just standing firm, but standing firm in the Lord. You see, standing firm in the Lord is a foundational concept for Paul. Standing firm includes following God's commands and being obedient to his commands. It includes believing and trusting his word, every bit of it. Not piecemealing in and choosing, I'm going to do this or that. Following and submitting before the Word of God. It's embracing God's priorities. It's loving God's people. It's following Jesus and his example. And believers who are committed to standing firm in the Lord have less difficulty when it comes to relating well to fellow believers who are united in the Lord. They have a priority and a focus that allows them to be able to understand differences of opinion and still love. And those who stand firm in the Lord have Christ as their unshakable foundation, their unshakable common ground, and his big picture, his overarching plan become our shared narrative of our lives together. Harry Ironside once wrote this. He said, "It's always the effort of Satan to hinder the people of God from steadfastly clinging together and presenting a unified front to the enemy. Alas, that his efforts to introduce dissension so readily succeed because of the flesh in us." And Paul, more than anyone, understands that. And so this call to stand firm in the Lord, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now that "thus" is important because now he's going to tell us how. Here's how you do it. Stand firm this way. And we're going to find several ways to do it in the next few weeks. But today he's got to focus in verses 2 and 3. And point number 2 is this, moving into verses 2 and 3. One way we stand firm in the Lord is by living in harmony with other Christians. What is the "thus"? Stand firm thus. Paul's telling us in verse 2. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche." Now these are the names of two different women in the church in Philippi. And notice he goes to each of them. He goes specifically to Euodia and he entreats them. Parakaleo is the word, to come alongside of them, to urge them, to comfort them, to encourage them. He's going to Euodia and he's saying, "Euodia, I'm pleading with you. I'm asking you to consider this deeply and strongly." And then he turns to Syntyche, and understand this is a big deal because this letter is being read in the church. Can you imagine being Euodia or Syntyche and you're sitting there as Epaphroditus comes and he perhaps is reading the letter to the whole congregation. All of a sudden, he calls out you. "You, Euodia, You, Syntyche, I'm entreating you to what? To agree in the Lord. To be of the same mind. To think the same things. I'm asking you to agree in the Lord. I'm not just asking you, I'm encouraging you, I'm admonishing you. Yes, I'm rebuking you. I'm telling you to get your eyes where they need to be and agree. He goes on in verse 3 and says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Live in harmony. Come together. How? Again, agree. You've already mentioned it means to be of the same mind. And it's not just talking, it doesn't just say agree. He says agree in the Lord. And that's the key. Just like the calling is to stand firm in the Lord, here the calling is to agree, to be of the same mind in the Lord. In the Lord is the sphere of our agreement. It's interesting here. Paul expects issues in the church. He's not some Pollyanna view of human nature. He understands that, yes, we're Christians, but we're going to struggle. We're going to have disagreements. We're going to have differences of opinion. And listen, there is plenty of room in the church for differences of opinion. We're going to be facing that as many churches around the nation and the world are facing that now with the whole virus situation we're in. As churches begin to come and gather back together, there's people on all sides of the spectrum. Do we wear a mask or do we not wear a mask? Do we show up or do we not show up? There's all of these questions going on. Some people are very, very concerned about catching this virus. Others don't care. Others are more concerned about other things. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, there's room to talk about that and there's room to disagree about that and yet still be united in the Lord. This is what he's calling on. He's saying all these things that you can naturally have differences of opinion on, don't die on that hill. If you die on a hill, it better have a chapter and a verse. That's what we stand on. That's what we plant our flag on. It's Scripture, the truth of the Word of God. There's plenty of room for differences of opinion, but not differences of truth, because there's only one. So we stand on the truth, and listen, when conflict comes, because it comes, it's here, and it's going to come again. When conflict comes, be encouraged, because Paul's not thrown off here. He's actually understanding that this is a great opportunity to bring glory to God, a great opportunity for the church to live unto Christ, to care for one another, to call us back to what he told us earlier about having the mind of Christ, who laid himself down for others, not sacrificing others on the hill of my own preference. We have to be those who would be, as Paul calls, to those who would agree in the Lord. Then he goes on and understands that they might need some help in order to accomplish this. And oftentimes we do. In the middle of conflict, we need some other brother or sister to come alongside of us. We would be wise to reach out to another brother or sister. And if not, it's wise for the elders, the pastors of the church, for members of a church to get involved. And so he calls on the congregation here. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion. Now, we don't know who the true companion is. He might have been specifically calling out some or one of the elders of the church. Some have interpreted this to mean he's using a play on words, and that the word companion has it's the Greek word suzugos, and it might have been a proper name. Might have been some guy named Suzugos. And he's playing on words to say, you're the true companion. You're the true yoke fellow. You're the one who comes alongside. So I'm calling on you, help these women. Help them. They can't get past their flesh. They can't get past their differences. Bring them together. I'm calling each of them out, and I'm also calling upon you, people in the congregation, to help them. Get help. He's calling upon the church to work, all of us, towards reconciliation. And then he's calling us to stay focused on what's most important. He says, help these women, and look what he says, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. He's saying, Euodia and Syntyche, you're not just people who show up on Christmas and Easter. You're not a nominal Christian. You're actually engaged. You're in the battle. You're in the fight. You're a mature Christian. You've labored side by side with me, the Apostle Paul, in the effort to advance the gospel, and God used you. He did great work in you and through you. And so it is possible that even good Christians can have these strong enough differences that cause this squabbles. But Paul says, get your focus back where it needs to be. There was a time where what you cared about most deeply was the advancement of the gospel, but now something has come up, and it's good that he didn't tell us, because we would have probably fought about that too. Some disagreement was happening between these two women, and Paul's saying, you used to serve side by side along with me, and now you're on different pages. Tear those pages up and get back on the page of Christ. Get focused on the truth of the Word of God and how the gospel needs to advance. Stay focused on what's most important. Oh, church, may we be that church. May we grow even through the midst of conflict to get our eyes on Christ, to be most concerned about the advancement of the gospel. He said, you are the ones who labored side by side with me, but they got their eyes off the mission. They got their eyes off the calling. And it's important that we know Paul's bringing this up, because it's really important. This to him is just as much of a big deal as a false teaching would be. He would have to correct false teaching in the church. And in the same way, he has to correct this disunity that's going on. Here you have Christians who are laboring side by side, who have somehow gotten into such a big disagreement that they got their eyes off the mission. Well, if in any way our eyes have been off the mission, it's time for us to repent. It's time for us to get our eyes back on the mission. Time for us to focus and advance the gospel. It's a dangerous issue, because when it comes to this issue of division, of separation, it's not to be taken lightly. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan author, said this, "He that is not a son of peace is not a son of God." All other sins destroy the church consequentially, but division and separation demolish it directly. Those who claim Christ, and even those who truly are Christ's, can cause deep damage to one another and to the cause of Christ by focusing on things that have minimal eternal significance. We've seen this throughout the centuries in the church. People get more concerned about stuff, about the color of the carpet or the color of the paint on the walls, or power or control, style of music, clothing, whatever it might be. We get so focused on these things and we make them issues worth fighting over. People claiming Christ throughout the centuries have been really good at majoring on minors, even as the world around us is going to hell. Even while our own children and grandchildren are walking away, not even walking, nowadays running as fast as they can away from the powerful, transforming faith that we say we believe. Why? Because as we claim to look like Jesus. In the midst of an issue like Yodia and Syntyche, we actually look much more like Ebenezer Scrooge. Or perhaps like some squabbling kindergartners on a playground, fighting over whose turn on the swing is next. Shame on us. And when I say that, please hear my heart. I'm not saying shame on them. Shame on us. May we look to our own hearts, because it does bring shame on the church. And when it comes to dealing with these issues, the reason Paul addresses them each individually is because you can't control someone else's actions. You can't control what anyone else does but yourself. Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit, you've been given the gift of self-control. And you can use that. You can walk in that. And you can guard your own heart. And even though there may be shame on the Church of Jesus Christ, the good news is we have a gracious Savior who took upon himself all of our shame, who bears the weight of our shame. And this is why, despite church conflict and challenges and deep hurt and pain, I still love the Church of Jesus Christ, and so should you. Our living head is Christ. There is none like him. And he loves his bride. And he is gracing his bride with power, with strength, even in the most difficult of issues and challenges and conflict. And in the midst of it, he purifies his church. One of the ways he purifies is through fire. And conflict always presents an opportunity to be a powerful witness to the world, to be able to display God's character to the world, to our families, to our children, to those around us. I want you to consider Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. It says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." Did you catch this? The wicked and the unrighteous. Let him turn to the Lord. Why? That he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Those two words are so rich. Compassion, pardon, speaks of grace, speaks of mercy. This is the heart of our God. This is what we see in Christ. And when we look at verse 8, it helps us to grasp what we don't often see. Verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And as we read that, most of the time, I've always read that to understand that the God's holiness, and yes, it's all a part of it. It is, but in the context of this passage, he's talking about the wicked and the unrighteous turning to the Lord because God has compassion on him and will abundantly pardon him. It's speaking of the disposition of the heart of God to forgive, to be kind and merciful to the wicked man. Verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." You see, we can't view God's expressions of his mercy with old fleshly eyes. We have to look at it with the new eyes that he's given us in Christ. In commenting on this passage, John Calvin explained that this is a contrast between God's disposition, which is infinite compassion, ready to forgive, willing to forgive, versus man's disposition, which stands in anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. When God says, "My thoughts aren't your thoughts, my ways aren't your ways," he's speaking of his own heart. The thrust of his heart is to be merciful and gracious and kind to the wicked man, to the unrighteous. How great is our God! We don't even begin to fathom how low our compassionate God delights to come to save his people. This is what we saw in Philippians earlier, where Christ descended into to become a servant. to lay himself down, to enter into the lowly parts of the earth, and then to enter into death. This is the compassionate heart of our God. This is grace. This is the gospel. This is forgiveness. And listen, when conflict strikes, whether it's in the church, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your workplace, wherever you're dealing with conflict, this is why conflict is always an incredible opportunity to show the beauty of God, to show the heart of God. Because forgiveness is only shown when we've been wronged. Mercy and grace is only shown when we've been wronged. Paul's driving their attention to the heart of God. He wants them to agree in the Lord because they've experienced such a great salvation. He tells them here, your names are in the book of life. Yodi and Syntyche and Clement and all of you who are going to resolve this, who are going to come together to advance the gospel and to keep doing, don't you understand? Your names are written in the book of life. This is an akin to what he already told them in the end of chapter 3, that your citizenship is in heaven. This is an understanding that as Philippians, they were citizens of Rome. And as Roman citizens, they had a way to live because their names were written in the citizenship of Rome there in Philippi. And they would understand this. As a citizen of Philippi, you're supposed to walk this certain way. And Paul's saying the way of walking here is agree in the Lord. That's how you stand fast and firm in the Lord. Come together. Their names may not be in the book of Philippians, but they're in the book of life. And fellow Christian, if your name is in the book of life, agree. Live in harmony. Agree in the Lord. Do we presume upon the grace of God in any way? Do we ever stop and daily ponder the fact that you've been saved? That God rescued you? That it wasn't your doing. It wasn't you patting yourself on the back because you're so great. That it was God's mercy and grace, that his ways not being your ways, his thoughts not your thoughts, that he had compassion on you and infinitely pardoned you and abundantly pardoned you. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus was responding to the disciples who had been sent out into the surrounding regions. And as they were sent out, God had used them supernaturally. They were able to cast out demons out of people, and all these great works were happening. And they come back and they were so excited. Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus' attitude, look at it in verse 20, he says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that God has saved you. Keep it at the forefront of your mind. Don't ever presume on the grace of God. Be constantly thankful that you've been a recipient of the grace of God. Then make it your great concern, because your name is written in the book of life, to make sure, as much as depends on our proclaiming of the gospel, that other names are there too. And a big way we do that, a big way we proclaim it, is how we think and how we live when we've been wronged, when we don't agree, when there's conflict, relational conflict especially, and we turn our attention to Romans 12, which gives us an incredible command based in the heart of God that we see in Isaiah 55, where we hear these words, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What a call. What a way we can glorify God and the heart of God. What a way to look like Jesus and to walk in his ways. But I am thankful for the grace and mercy of God in verse 18, because he says, if possible. See, just like it takes two to tangle, it takes two to reconcile. And the apostle tells us that there's this qualification. If it's possible, why? Because it may not always be possible. We all want a word that's always going to work, or an easy solution, some kind of a quick fix that's going to fix everything. But some things in this broken world can't be fixed no matter what we do, no matter what we say. And then there are some situations, clearly, when you may even be forced to defend yourself in an abusive situation. If at all possible, this word is the word we've heard before, dunatos, comes from dynamite, this power, this ability. He says, if it is possible, if you have that ability, but it's not always dependent on you, so far as it depends on you, on your end of it, this is why he can turn to Yodia and to Syntyche and say, I'm appealing to you, and I'm appealing to you. And if you both get it, if you both will agree, you're going to see harmony. But if one of you chooses not to, there's going to be challenges. Nevertheless, you always forgive. You always forgive. And you have a heart that leans towards forgiveness readiness. Ready and willing. Willing to reconcile. Look, we're going to have constant problems with people. That's just life on earth here on planet death. Someone once said, I could live this Christian life with no problem if it weren't for people. Someone else said, the more I get to know people, the more I love my dog. Dogs are loyal. I've got one dog that just loves me. I don't really love him back the way he loves me. But he loves me no matter what I do. He's eager to please. Very quick to forget. I can step on he's got three legs. I can step on one of his three legs and he'll yelp, but then 2 seconds later, he's licking me and happy. Wouldn't it be great if all our relationships were like that? In Christ, they can be. But sometimes, just as Romans 12:18 tells us, it's not always possible. And that's why Charles Spurgeon said this, some people will quarrel, and it is barely possible to keep upon good terms with them. In their case, we must do our best. And if, after all, we cannot live peaceably with them, it will be fortunate for us if we can move off and live without them. And that's okay. May our hearts, though, be those who would seek peace and love and harmony. So much as depends on us. May we understand that in this world we will have tribulation, but Christ has overcome the world. And may we be those overcomers. You see, we go back to the beginning, the therefore. You have a new citizenship. You have a new family. You have new enjoyments. You have a new focus. You have a new purpose, a new mission, all because you've been made new in Christ. And because of that, you have a new power supply in the Holy Spirit. You've been given a new regenerate nature. And Christian, it's your responsibility. It's my responsibility to make a conscious effort to surrender our hearts to the Lord, to seek to overcome evil with good, and to let the sovereign, omnipotent God work out all problems. But as much as depends on you, if possible, you live peaceably with all. This is only doable in Christ. This is only doable because of what he's done for us. And if we keep our focus on that, And that's what we're going to close on this morning, is to understand as we sing this song that all I have is Christ, that that's true. We've got nowhere else to go. No one else has the words of eternal life. And to grasp this, that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus' perfect record, despite all of our failures, is ours by faith. And when God looks at our account, he doesn't see all of our nasty withdrawals. Rather, he sees all of Christ's perfect deposits. What good news for us today to sing about, that we once were lost in darkest night. We thought we knew the way, but we were blind, and then he saved us. He rescued us. And all we have, and all we need, and all we want is Christ. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to once again look to your word, and I pray that you would bless your people wherever they are, Lord, as they're gathered. I pray that you would humble each of our hearts before you, that we would be those who would love not only Christ, but because of his love for us and our love for him, that we would love one another, that we would agree in the Lord and live in harmony with one another, that we, so far as depends on us, if possible, live at peace with all men. God, help us in this pursuit, because we need you desperately and deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.